finish up this week and next week. Next week, we'll kind of be spending most of our time in 2 Corinthians to kind of back up what we're doing today in 1 Corinthians. But this morning, I'm going to share with you an autobiographical journey that I've been on. And I know that can be dangerous, but I hope you'll let me do that this morning to kind of help you see where I have been spiritually in light of the text that we're looking at today. Our text today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And put very simply, you have Paul saying, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Now, I grew up in churches of Christ. That's what I've been a part of all my life. Began attending literally 8 days after I was born. And my dad was a deacon in the church. My granddad was an elder in the church. I wanted to be a preacher in the church ever since I was 12 years old.
One of the things you learn growing up in churches of Christ is that we have a lot of devices to help us memorize certain aspects of who we are as the people of God. I grew up, for instance, with this particular hand exercise. I don't know if you remember it at all. This is literally from a bulletin board of one of our churches, found it on the internet. But I grew up with people saying, "Now, here's what you do in order to be saved. God's plan of salvation. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized." It was basically a device that was developed over 150 years ago. It was developed as a little mechanism to help kids to go home to tell their parents to come to Brush Arbor meetings where they would hear a sermon about hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Now, what you need to understand is that it's a wonderful memory device, but that's all it is. It's not a comprehensive story of God's plan of salvation. I mean, have you ever noticed that in the five, there is no place for God's grace? In the five is no place for the first and most important of the commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In other words, there's part of the plan missing. But then again, the hand exercise was never meant to tell you the whole story. And in churches of Christ, we were good about that. We came up with numbers of everything. For instance, we had 3 items that was the work of the church. I remember preaching about this. It's about us practicing evangelism, building up the church, and helping those who are in need. And so you've got, and by the way, this is from our non-institutional brethren, aid to only saints in need. I had not noticed that in our early service. But we have some people who believe that you can only help those who are Christians. You can't help non-Christians. I don't believe that, and so it's sad that we have some that believe that. But again, 3 works of the church. Or what about this one? 5 acts of worship. I grew up hearing that over and over again, very similar to the 5 steps of salvation. You've got 1, the word of God is preached, the Lord's Supper is celebrated. We have prayer, giving of our means. Notice 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. I heard it quoted over and over and over and over and over. I mean, Tom caught me off guard today when he said, "Cough it up." Usually it's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And then, of course, a cappella congregational singing. 5 acts of worship. Interesting, again, that you don't have something, for instance, such as fellowship. Is fellowship not an act of worship? Fellowship both with God and with one another? And I still want to put the holy kiss in there somewhere. There's more commandments for the holy kiss than there is about 2 or 3 of these up here. Far more commandments for the holy kiss. Now, here's the question I want to ask this morning. When you take 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, do you end up like I did when I was a teenager growing up? You see, I took that verse and I dissected it. I mean, first of all, giving should be every first day of the week. Why? Because that's what Paul said, on the first day of every week. So we need to give on the first day of the week. Now, that always bothered me if you got paid once a month. Could you give once a month? Or if you got paid like I do, bi-monthly, do you skip giving, the weeks you're not being paid? Now, my habit has always been to simply take what I get paid each month, divide it up four ways or five ways depending on the month, and to give according as I've prospered. But, I mean, are we supposed to give every first day of the week, as Paul says here? Number two, we should give a sum of money in keeping with your income. In other words, it should be proportional to what you're making. That's what Paul point blank says. And then, of course, number three, most importantly, it shouldn't be a tithe. You're like, I didn't see the word tithe in there. Yes, but if you grew up in churches of Christ, you knew that tithing was an Old Testament principle, not a New Testament principle. And by the way, this is what I was taught in relationship to the tithe. Tithe simply means a tenth. And the Jews would give a tenth of what God blessed them with, both of the ground, the trees, the animals. They were to give a tenth, which supported the Levitical tribe and the priesthood. But I was taught that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember hearing that from the pulpit. Therefore, we as Christians had to give 10% plus, which meant for me 10.5%. All right? That got me better than the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and that's all Jesus asked for. Now, I know some of you are thinking you're joking, right? You really weren't raised this way. Yes, I was. And by the way, some of you were as well. And I know you remember it. And so you come back and you ask yourself a very serious question. Is this what 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 is really talking about? There's an old saying that I think is so very, very important. I don't know who originated it, but it simply says a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for a proof text. And I know there's a lot of texting going on right in there before we had texting, right? But a text taken out of context. In other words, you take your Bible and you basically rip a passage out of the context and then you use it as a pretext to create a proof text. What's a proof text? It's a passage that backs up what I believe, whether the Bible teaches it or not, especially if I've taken it out of context. And so you got to ask yourself, what is going on in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2? And if you read it a little bit closer than a lot of us read it growing up, you notice that there are some things there that seem a little strange for the weekly Sunday contribution. Notice it again. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, that sounds good enough. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, what's that last part all about? And then you go on to the next two verses. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. Wait a minute. We're talking weekly giving here. What's these letters of introduction? And send them with your gift to Jerusalem. I didn't know we sent our contribution to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to talk to Franklin about that. That may explain where a lot of the money's been going. I mean, have we been sending it to Jerusalem? That's what he says to do. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. I like that. I would love to go back to Jerusalem. I mean, isn't it amazing that we quote 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 to explain why we give every Lord's Day, but we don't quote verses 3 and 4. In fact, we just totally ignore them. So again, you got to ask yourself a very serious question. Are these verses about the weekly contribution? Are they about something else? And if it is something else, what is it about? You see, in order to understand it, you got to go back in time. You go back to Acts chapter 2, and when Peter had preached his sermon, you have over 3,000 who are baptized that very first day. And the church in Jerusalem grew rapidly. Before long, you had 3,000, then 5,000, then probably 10, 15,000. I mean, the church is growing rapidly. But there's something unusual about the church at this time. You see, Pentecost is in AD 30. And we know from the Great Commission that the gospel is for all. Everyone should have an opportunity to hear the Word of God. And yet, when you turn in the book of Acts and read Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius, if you set it in its time frame, you notice that it's 8 to 10 years later than the beginning of the church. I don't know if you've ever stopped to ask why. Why are the Gentiles not allowed in for almost a decade? What's going on here? And not only do you ask the question, why are they not allowed in yet, even though Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, the word there, nations, is ethne, is a word that means all ethnic groups. That's what Jesus had commanded. Why had Peter, Andrew, James, and John not done that? In fact, you turn over to Acts chapter 10, you have this wonderful story of Peter. Peter goes up on the top of the house there of Simon to the tanner in order to pray, and God gives him a vision of a big sheet dropping down with all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean, and a commandment to kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, nothing unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. And so the sheet is taken back up, and it drops down a second time, same commandment, taken back up, drops down the third time, and Peter's sitting there going, what in the world was that dream all about? When all at once someone knocks on the door of Simon's house, it's two or three guys who have come up from Caesarea in order to take Peter back to their master's house, who is, of course, Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. Peter goes, he arrives, he meets Cornelius at the door, and then you have this amazing encounter. Let me back up. Here we go. While talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Peter right off the bat says, me walking in is a violation of our law. You do understand that. I'm not allowed to associate with you. You are unclean. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. He's thinking about the vision he had seen of the big sheet coming down a couple of days earlier. And then look at verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you, why have you sent for me? We want to go, duh. What's wrong with you, Peter? Are you that dense? Yes, he was. Cornelius had to tell him that an angel told me to send for you, that you would tell us words by which we would be saved. And Peter all at once realizes, wait a minute. The gospel's for Gentiles? Yeah. And for the first time, Gentiles, people like you and me, are brought into the church. 10 years almost after Pentecost. He gets back to Jerusalem, and the next thing you see is you've got the Jews in Jerusalem saying, you went into the house of uncircumcised men. You ate with them. Peter, what were you thinking? And Peter has to defend himself against his own brethren. Why are you baptizing Gentiles? This is ridiculous. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. We've been studying from Paul's prison letters. And you turn over to Paul's letters and you'll see Paul describing what happened after these Gentiles are let in. In the book of Galatians, he goes down to Jerusalem. They've had a big conflict going on about the Gentiles coming in. So they go down. He meets with James, Peter, and John. And they extend the right hand of fellowship to he and Barnabas. And they agreed that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles, and Peter and James and John would go to the Jews. Okay, fair enough. Why? Because God's got this beautiful mystery that he's unfolding. In Ephesians, he lays it out so clearly. And that mystery is that the gospel would go to the Gentiles as heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body. Paul says, you see, God has planned from the very beginning of time to take Jew and Gentile and somehow bring them together. How in the world are you going to do that? How do you bring two groups of people who are so different from one another, how do you bring them together in one body? And that's when you need to go back to Galatians and read it again. here they are saying, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. That seems like it's going to mess everything up to begin with. You three guys, you take care of the Jews. We two guys, we'll take care of the Gentiles, and everybody will be happy. But hidden in the text of Galatians is a plan. A plan for bringing these two groups together. Notice what Peter, James, and John says. All they ask was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. What do you mean, remember the poor? You see, Paul had experienced something quite amazing. Paul had been the great persecutor of the church, Acts chapter 9. Paul, I mean, he had been there when Stephen was stoned. Paul was the one who got letters from the elders, who traveled to foreign cities, and on the way to Damascus, of course, encounters Jesus. After Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he went for 3 years into the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai, stayed there for 3 years, basically being taught by Jesus by himself down there. He comes back, he tries to go to church at Jerusalem. I don't know if y'all remember that story. Great story. He shows up at the door and Jim Lawson's there to meet him. I mean, he and the entire security team of the Jerusalem Church of Christ. And they said, you can't come in here. You're a persecutor of the church and we can't trust you. You can't come in. And they stop him. But a man by the name of Barnabas came up and said, guys, listen, I have talked with Paul. He has met Jesus. He's now a believer. Y'all have got to let him in. And so he goes in and he stays a couple of weeks, but Peter basically says, you need to get out of Dodge. And Paul goes to Tarsus and disappears for 7 years. 7 years. He eventually goes, meets up with Barnabas, and they start working way up in Antioch. And it's while they're at Antioch that a brother came up by the name of Agabus. And Agabus says, listen, there's fixing to be a severe famine. It's going to hurt everybody, especially our brethren down in Jerusalem. You see, the church had grown so rapidly that they had trouble taking care of everybody's needs. And so what did they do? People started selling property. Barnabas sold some land, brought it to the elders, brought it to the apostles. You had others who would sell what they have and bring it to the apostles. And they were taking care of the needs, but over time, guess what? People had sold everything they had, and the church now is struggling. And so what did the church at Antioch decide to do? They decided they would take up a collection among the Gentiles and take it down to Jerusalem. And look who carried it down there, Barnabas and Saul. First time he showed up, we don't want him here. Second time he showed up, come in, sat down. Boy, we are so glad, Paul, you're here. Why? Because he brought help for them. Paul's now on his third missionary journey. He's at Ephesus, and he's got a plan that he's been thinking about for some time. How in the world do you bridge the gap between Jewish and Gentile brothers and sisters? How can I do it for the entire fellowship? Not just Antioch and Jerusalem. How can I do it for everyone? And Paul comes up with this concept. What if we coordinated financial assistance from the Gentile churches to be sent to Jerusalem to help the poor saints there? I mean, what would happen if all the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem all at once had someone show up with just literally bags and bags and bags of money saying, your Gentile brethren love you and they want to help you? Would that tear some walls down? And of course, Paul's answer is, I think it will. You turn over to Romans chapter 15, and Paul says exactly that. I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 16, it's not only Macedonia and Achaia, it's a Galatia as well. In other words, Paul says they were pleased to do it. They indeed owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessing. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And so Paul hatches this incredible plan. Paul's here at Ephesus. He's told these Galatian churches, the churches way up here in Macedonia, and then the churches down in Achaia. And he says, listen, guys, will y'all help us? We're taking up money for our brethren way back over here in Jerusalem, way down here. And will you help your brothers and sisters out? And then Gentile said, we sure will. And the next thing you know, he's writing letters. And so he writes to the Corinthians. And you see, that's what 1 Corinthians 16 is all about. It's not about the weekly contribution. Now, by the way, don't misunderstand me. Don't stop giving on a weekly basis, all right? But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about a dream. A dream that Paul had. And he says, listen, now concerning the collection for God's people, on the first day of every week, please search your heart. I mean, look at what you can give. Set it aside. Why? Because when I come, I don't need to be running around collecting money. It needs to be in one place so that I can get it and be on my way to Jerusalem. Paul had a dream. It was an incredible dream. It was a dream that he pulled off. A tent maker. A guy who barely made enough money to take care of his own needs. And yet he had a dream of somehow bringing the Jewish and Gentile brethren together. How? By collecting money among these Gentiles and sending it to Jerusalem. And so can I ask you a question? What's your dream? What's your dream for God's kingdom? You know, when Joel said that God would pour out his spirit and you know, men and women would prophesy, among the things he said is that old men would dream dreams. And those may be dreams that were special dreams in the first century, but I can't help but wonder if it's not dreams that some of us who are older have. You see, I've had dreams for this church now for over a year and a half. Dreams for what God can really do if we really become a people who believe in dreaming again. You know, I'm afraid too many of us get caught up with the rich farmer's dream. A dream that ended with this last verse, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. By the way, that's the American dream. And God's response to it was, you fool. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. What's your dream? You see, for a long time, I've had a dream. A dream that when I die, you know, am I going to leave everything to my kids? No. I've told them, I'm sorry, I may leave you a little bit, but you're not getting. Now, by the way, for us to leave anything to our kids, I have to die while I still have life insurance. So that's going to get tricky here in just a few years, okay? You know, I tell everybody I'm worth a whole lot more dead than I am alive. But if something happens to June and to me, then yeah, we've got enough insurance that there's going to be some money there. And I've said to the boys, listen, y'all have done good enough. Y'all can take care of your own needs. Now, we may leave some for our grandkids, but the majority of it's going to be used to advance the kingdom of God. Because you see, like those who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, though dead, I want to still preach. I still want to make a difference in people's lives. And so what's your dream? And not only what is your dream, but what's Hendersonville's dream? Do we as the people of God have a dream? A dream that impassions us to cough it up. That really makes us want to sit there and say, will you tap on my shoulder again? Because you know what? I believe in what we're doing as the people of God. Paul didn't have a problem asking for money. Why? Because he had a dream of what God was doing in this world. And he was willing to go here and there and everywhere to make sure that dream came true. God has blessed this church. Beyond most churches that have ever come before us, the question will simply be, will we dream dreams big enough to put us to the test? I pray that we will. But before you can dream, you got to have a passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ. And if today you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? Maybe it's time to fulfill God's dream, which is for all people to come to Him. To accept His Son, Jesus Christ. To be buried with Him in baptism. That's God's dream for you if you've not fulfilled it. Why not fulfill it right now? As together we stand and sing.